Hey, good morning. You guys want to talk about Jesus? Matthew chapter 5, our Lord, we've tracked with him. For those of you that are our guests this morning, welcome. We have tracked with Jesus through these phases of Matthew's gospel, which I have, for digesting purposes, kind of divided up into three big chunks. Matthew's gospel has Act 1, which is roughly chapter 1, verse 1, to about chapter 4, verse 17-ish. And in that first chunk, Act 1 of Matthew's gospel, what we see is Matthew is arguing, he's contending that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's the hero that they've been waiting for. And Matthew uses Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy. He has hearkened back and grabbed these prophecies and said, look, this Jesus is qualified to be our Christ. He is qualified. He's the only one that fulfills these prophecies. So just right from the get-go, unapologetically, this morning, if you're here and you don't identify as a Christian and you're kind of here because friends or family might have invited you, first of all, we're glad you're here. Second of all, along with Matthew, we, the people in the room, want to assert to you, we believe Jesus is the hero of humanity. We believe Jesus is in this Bible word, Christ or Messiah, that he's the one that came to rescue humanity from their sins. That he's the one who comes to defeat God's ancient foe, Satan. So Matthew asserts this in Act 1. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of chapter 4, the way that Matthew's writing really changes a little bit. He suddenly portrays Jesus in action in a very active manner in the narrative. In the first few chapters, it's really Matthew arguing, although we do see action, prose narrative, it's really Matthew arguing and contending outright Jesus is the Christ. But as we roll through the middle of chapter 4, and then for many, many chapters thereafter, that second act, as we'll call it, of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is depicting Jesus. He is recording Jesus here, there. He is telling us and describing to us what Jesus was doing before the nation of Israel, because Matthew is determined to show, did the nation of Israel accept his thesis? Jesus is the Christ, says Matthew. But who do the Jews say Jesus is? And this question is asked over and over and over in the middle of our narrative. In the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, over and over you hear, who is this? Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves would obey him? Who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he Elijah? This question keeps happening over and over until you get into chapter 16. And Jesus will literally, spoiler alert, turn to his disciples and say, who do people say that I am? And they'll have this dialogue, and then he'll ask them, yeah, but who do you say I am? So right now we're in the middle section of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've tracked Jesus very early in his ministry, in the first year and a half in his ministry, and we're listening to him give what I've called lovingly, respectfully, a stump speech. The Sermon on the Mount is this speech that Jesus gave, it seems, at least twice. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, and then also in the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. So here Jesus is, and we have caught him in Matthew chapter 5, kind of in the middle. He has defined the nation of Israel as blessed. He's told us that the primary characteristic of those in his kingdom are blessed ones. Pay no attention to the paper flying behind me, right? These blessed people are here, and you would be very, very shocked to find out exactly who it is that Jesus calls blessed. It's not the people that you think you would see as blessed in the first century. The scribes and the Pharisees could be very braggadocious about their spirituality, but Jesus just comes right out of the gate. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not the ones who have anything of their own merit to claim. He would go on and continue to define his disciples, that first team that's there listening to him, nor the crowd around him, the nation of Israel, who might be eavesdropping. He says, you are a city on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then he says something very difficult for the modern Christian. For those of us who accept all of the books of the New Testament, we have this responsibility of reconciling all of these books together into one big plot line, into one big idea where Jesus is at the helm. But Jesus says something right here in chapter 5 that is a challenge for modern Christians because he says to the people that are listening, his disciples, the law is not going away. Now, for the modern Christian, we struggle with that because the Apostle Paul has done so much in writing in the first century telling us Christians are not under the law. And that creates a dilemma for any astute Christian. If you're trying to be biblically illiterate, you have a dilemma on your hands because what I'm about to read to you is 30-some verses of Jesus using the law to teach his disciples. So that begs the question for us as his disciples, what role does the Sermon on the Mount play in our life? How should we handle it? What should we do? Should we aspire to it? Should we try to live up to it? Should we say, okay, well, that's ancient history. What should we do with the Sermon on the Mount? Well, clearly all scripture is profitable, right? So we're not just going to say it's ancient history and that's done. We're not going to study it as some dry old text. This is the sermon of sermons from the preacher of preachers. We can't disregard it, but at the same time, we must do our best to reconcile it with the rest of the New Testament. So I want us to see what Jesus is doing. So here we are in Matthew chapter 5. Look again with me in verse 17. We looked a little bit at this last week, but let's revisit it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, if you're hearing that verse in the first century, you don't quite know what that means yet, right? In retrospect, we could say that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life, that he was the only person ever, as the second Adam, to live a 100% righteous life in light of all 613 laws. He was the only one good enough to live up to that external requirement from God. So we know in retrospect what he meant kind of by fulfill, that he would satisfy those righteous requirements on behalf of believers who were yet to come. But in the first century, we don't know. So again, in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that far we read last week. So I'm just going to say, hey, I don't normally tout my own teaching, but go back and watch that sermon. But what I want us to hone in on is Jesus' righteous requirement for his kingdom. However we begin the work of living in light of the Sermon on the Mount, what we know is what he is requiring is not easy breezy. A lot of times we've thrown around the phrase, and I think it was Bonhoeffer who might have first called it cheap grace. And we talk about how, hey, everything's easy in the Christian life, and we could be very, very misleading when we talk about the requirements of Jesus. Because we could be so hippy-dippy and say, well, Jesus just loves unconditionally. God is love. And we kind of, yeah, man, that's cool. And we could high-five everything and everybody. The question is, in the first century, is that what the king of the universe was actually doing in the Sermon on the Mount? I'm going to read a lengthy passage to you, so follow along. And then I'm going to go back quickly, because it is a lengthy passage, and try to hit some things. But I want you to look again at verse 20 and start imagining what a first century hearer would be thinking. "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, everybody in the room has some semblance of their spiritual heroes. The scribes and the Pharisees in the first century were the epitome of holiness. They were professionals at obeying the external law. These guys were the guys. So for Jesus, during a stump speech, to say, hey, I'm running for president, I'm your king, I'm your Christ, and to hold up the scribes and Pharisees and say, yeah, these guys aren't good enough to be in my kingdom, must have been somewhat discombobulating for people. Well, wait a minute, if they can't get in, then who can get in? And Jesus is really going to say over and over and over, and not good enough. And not good enough. Because Jesus is going to go beyond the surface external law, and he's going to penetrate right into the hearts. So even where these guys might have been professionals, groomed from the time they were toddlers to be excellent in holiness, they don't go far enough. It's not good enough. Jesus is going to here prescribe the law. Let me read it to you. Verse 21, he says, look, you've heard these interpretations. You've heard these teachings. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in court. The Pharisees might right there say, yeah, I've never murdered anybody. I'm good. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offerings. And he goes further with another application. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. Jesus is here looking and he's saying, hey, you've heard it of said of old, don't murder. Not good enough. And he heightens the scale. I'm telling you not just don't murder somebody, pow, pow, pow. I'm telling you that the minute that you're angry with somebody, you're guilty. And the minute you call somebody a fool, you're probably going to split hell wide open. And then he actually applies this heightened messianic authoritative teaching. And he's saying, look, the old paradigm of the ethics of Judaism, they're not high enough for my standards. Not good enough. We have to go higher. We have to go deeper. We have to go better in holiness. The righteousness that you're going to practice, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, has to exceed what the scribes and the Pharisees have told you. So much so that if you come to the altar and you've got a disagreement with your brother, you better go out and get straight because you're not qualified to offer at that altar. Go deal with that first. And if you've got a disagreement and you're going to civil court with a friend of yours because the book of Deuteronomy tells you guys how to make peace, then you need to understand that you better make peace fast instead of even contending with your brother in the courtroom or your sister in the courtroom because you could end up in prison and Jesus is here claiming huge authority. This is going to mess you up. You need to be righteous in a way that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. He does it again in verse 27. So here kind of becomes the mantra. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And this is going to happen over and over throughout the entire chapter of the book. Verse 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees and the scribes might say, well, good, because I love my wife and I would never think of cheating on her. And all the righteous and pious women may think, well, good, because I'd never think of cheating on my husband. And he says, really? You'd never even think about it, huh? Wait a minute, preacher, now you're meddling. Verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What? Well, I've never once. I'm a fine, upstanding Methodist. I'm a fine, upstanding Presbyterian. I had a woman tell me that one time. I went into this antique shop in Memphis, Tennessee. It was one of those high, it wasn't like a junk shop. It was like a big-time antique shop. You know the difference? In Memphis, when you go into a highfalutin antique shop where it's shabby chic, southern, and all that stuff, they don't greet you and go, hey, y'all, you looking for a mason jar? Nobody says that. They say, hello, welcome. Like, how'd you lose your southern accent in Memphis? But anyways, I went in there with a friend of mine to share the gospel with whoever we ran into and the woman who was working. We walked in and we said, hey, we're from the seminary up the street. We just came in to talk to people about Jesus. And I kid you not, before I finished the word Jesus, she took her clipboard and she clamped it to her chest and she said, I'll have you know I'm a fine, upstanding Methodist. Cool. You know, like, what do you do with that? She was certain, clamshell certain. No point in talking to me about Jesus. I'm a fine, upstanding, non-adulterous, non-murdering person. And not good enough. Because if you look upon a woman And it would stand to reason that there's some female version of this sinister thing. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust or dreams of a fanciful man to take care of you with lots of security and money and wealth and good looks and abs, yes, abs count. Verse 29, you would be better if your eye causes you to stumble, to tear it out, put the spoon in it. That's the sound I've always wanted to make while preaching. That's your eyeball being popped out in verse 29. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You think, yeah, but if I pluck out my eyes, that's not good enough. And not good enough. Agreed. So you should probably chop off your arm. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it. How do you throw it? I guess the other arm. Chop this one off, throw it with that one. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. We're talking about hell because when a woman walks by, I think, vah, vah, vroom. Doom, 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 doom. You know, pretty woman, yeah, yeah, yeah. Next thing you know, you're in hell. What type of standards is this? Man, this is high standards. Verse 31. It was said, you've heard it said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, there's the authority again, I'm the king, I'm the king, I'm the king. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now this is very, very short, so I'm not going to get into it very long, but Jesus essentially says this. Look, you may think that you're a fine, upstanding Methodist or whatever you think your jam is, and that you're a decent person, and hey, we just couldn't get along and all that stuff. But he heightens the marriage vow. He heightens the marriage vow way beyond our culture today. Now, this would have been heightened even in the first century because the Jews were self-justified in giving writs of divorce, particularly the men when they were done with the women, would have this real crafty way of getting rid of the problem, you know what I mean? But they would be able to do it and still maintain their piety. Nowadays, everybody just lives together. You've had 14 different marriages, whatever. We're not even married. Hey, after all, it's just a piece of paper, and we're all used to hearing that blah, 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 blah. And Jesus looks, he says, look, I don't care how tidy you think you tied all the loose ends up. You do this, you're breaking the relationship, and I'm redefining it as adultery. And you don't have the prerogative to run around, well, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? No! He wants you to be holy. So don't think you just get to run around and mamby-pamby marry whoever you want and whatever number you're on, this, that, or the other. And if you're one of those people that right now has been through multiple marriages or for whatever reason yours fell apart, I am not condemning you. I'm telling you, if you're beginning to feel kind of icky, like you have the scarlet D on your chest of divorce yet again and you have to endure it again, in the first century, you're beginning to feel what these standards meant. This is too high. This is hugely authoritative. This is really problematic. Trust me, before this chapter is over, you're going to have bigger problems. So if you're feeling condemned right now for being divorced or being on your second or third marriage, then you're beginning to feel the haunting suspicion that you ought to be feeling in light of this sermon. This guy is expecting and exacting a standard so far beyond that of the Pharisees and scribes that you might begin to wonder, are you even remotely qualified to be a part of this kingdom? He goes on from there. Verse 33. Again, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. You've heard it said, pay your vows. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So listen, maybe you've thus far throughout the sermon managed to not murder anybody, commit adultery, not ever looked at anybody with lust in your heart. Maybe you've managed to never give a writ or certificate of divorce or commit adultery therein. Maybe you've made it so far, but the question, again, that I would ask is, do you always let your yes be yes and your no be no? Because this is the standard of righteousness that this king requires. Anybody feeling unqualified yet? Be really careful if you answer yes or no right now, because I'm watching what you say. Jesus is here
making it so high. And you know what the takeaway is going to be at the end of the sermon? The people are going to go, wow, that guy speaks as one with authority. He was not playing around. Again and again and again, he uses the formula, you have heard it said, and he's not just pulling on some old cultural traditions. He is quoting Old Testament law and then trumping that law with an internal standard so heightened that he says, unless you meet this standard, you can't even enter into my kingdom. Wild. He heightens it again in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow money from you. What does that mean? I'm on the corner of the street. It seems like every corner of every street in America right now has a dude with a piece of cardboard. Somehow they all manage to love God, want you to be blessed, and they've all served in the military. And I'm not mocking people in need, but I'm telling you this. If you give to everybody who asks, how much are you going to have left? What, are you going to be a very legalist and pull out a penny a piece? There, the next corner, I got to give out another penny. If I give out a quarter each time, I'm not going to make it to retirement. I mean, these are standards that are so high and so discombobulating and so huge that what he's asking for is, quite frankly, seemingly so far beyond everybody in the room. Did the people in the first century have some secret sauce of holiness that they dumped on themselves to pull all of this off? No! If I'm sitting on this mountain, eavesdropping while Jesus is teaching his disciples, I'm at a real loss as to how these cats plan on pulling this off. Give to everyone who asks. Wow. Don't smack a person. Every day, 16 times a day, somebody asks me to smack them. Now, like I said yesterday, they use different words, but I'm pretty sure when I interpret it, blah, 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 please smack me in the face now, Pastor. It doesn't matter if I'm driving. It doesn't matter where I am. Somebody somewhere gives me a reason. The book of Proverbs says, slap a fool. And I just want to be about the Lord's business day in and day out. But you can't if you're going to reach the higher standards, right? And I say reach as a short guy like we talked about last week. If I'm going to reach the higher standards of the kingdom to even enter into it, I've got a real problem on my hands, and my problem might be me and my hands, according to the lust verse. Give to whoever asks. And then verse 43, you've heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And oh man, right now, if you take a bike ride through Chelsea, I praise the Lord, by the way, I don't know what church it is, so I don't mean to pick on you. There's a church out there with lawn signs right now that say, love your neighbor. That's great, man, we should totally love our neighbor. It's a really good idea, unless your neighbor's a jerk, in which case you should try to love your neighbor. Now, you should love your neighbor, right? The question is that the Christian standard according to the stump speech? When the king comes and he mounts the pulpit and he tells us, in my kingdom, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, oh, sure, love your neighbor. Even the Gentiles do that. This is not the Christian standard. The Christian lawn sign does not merely read, according to the Sermon on the Mount, love your neighbor. And not good enough. Verse 43, you have heard it said, love, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. If you really want to be sons of the King, if you really want to be a part of the kingdom, don't just love people that love you in return. Look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus is picking the two biggest loser groups that he could think of, Gentiles and tax collectors. He's saying even the ragamuffins and the vagabonds like their pals. You've probably never been into a crack house. But if you ever have that joy, when you walk in, most people don't sit in there alone. There's pals sitting around smoking crack. Do not even the crackheads love their buddies? Kind of. That's not good enough. You have to somehow love your enemies and pray for people who persecute you. You have to bless and not return evil for evil. But you have to overcome evil with good in this kingdom, he says. So think of the person who you dislike the most in your world. You know. The person that when you see them in Polly's, you decide you don't need the potato chips in the aisle in which they are standing. Anybody, were you guys glad for masks sometimes? You know, you're in the pandemic and you know, we all like, well, masks are terrible. But masks were really helpful because whenever you wanted to, you could just throw a smoke bomb down and disappear like a ninja. You're like a ninja mask on, you know, a certain person agitates you and you really want the Pringles sour cream. But at the same time, as you round the corner of aisle 6, you see, fill in the blank, and you're like, they don't recognize me because of my mask. Ninja smoke bomb gone. Well, the standard of this king, dodging the enemy and making your life comfortable, is not the standards of righteousness. The standard of righteousness is this active, not merely passive or circumventing righteousness of love. When the king steps forward and says, in my kingdom, the righteousness that is required to enter in is a righteousness that when somebody slaps you on one side, you love them enough to turn and give them the other one also. When somebody comes in and they say, hey man, give me that shirt. You say, cool, here's the jacket that goes with it. I got it at Express for Men. They say, hey, come, I need you to do this for me for a mile. And you say, why make it one when we could make it two? Standard is crazy. I'm not prone to want to say, man, Jesus, you're crazy, but I'm sitting here listening. In verse 45, he says, look, if you really want to be sons of the Father who's in heaven, he sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. The sun shines on them. So God doesn't just bless those who bless him. He's a blesser of people who are his enemies in many ways. So just in case you think by some weird delusional sense of self, you got way too many, you know, participation badges at field day and you got a real sense of confidence. After listening to this much of the sermon, let's just cut right to the chase down to verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect. Not as Mary Poppins, because that would be easy. You just got to buy an umbrella and sing cool songs. You have to be perfect like God. What? We as Christians claim that the God of the universe, transcendent omni-God, incarnates, takes on flesh, is born of a virgin, tools around planet Earth for 30 years, sits down and says, good news! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you really want to enter it, I'm going to tell you how. You'll be surprised. It's an inverted kingdom. It's full of blessings. But this is what I'm going to need from you now. Here's the ethics of the kingdom. If you really want to get in, if you really want to be a chip off the old block and be like God, then this is what I'm going to need from you. Be perfect. Does anybody stand a chance? Is anybody really going to look at the Sermon on the Mount and go, now there's the ethic I aspire to? Now listen, aspirations, all the same, like try, awesome. But this is so far beyond all of us. Be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. You can't achieve this. I can't achieve this. And the people in the first century, including the disciples, cannot achieve this. Perfection is not attainable by you for you. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 5 and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, toward the end of the New Testament, is the book of Hebrews, and it enumerates for us what Jesus accomplished. So how do we as New Testament saints reconcile our inability and our claim that we're a part of Jesus' kingdom? How do we reconcile it? And we have hints from these different passages here and there. Like, for instance, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. So I could intimate at this moment as a Christian preacher, look, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is giving a stump speech, and that speech and his kingship will ultimately be rejected by those Jews en masse, and he will be crucified, 3 days later raised from the dead. The question is what difference will that make? What difference does that event in time, that sequence, what consequence does it have? Well, in part, we know that Jesus is triumphant, but what do we mean that he's triumphant? And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the superiority of Jesus' work and what, in part, it accomplishes. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, the author here is clearly talking about Jesus. Let's look and see what Jesus did. Every priest, all the Levites, every priest stand daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that's Jesus. You see, all the righteous requirements that we can't own, all the righteous requirements that no other priest can earn, there's a stark contrast. Every other priest, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. This priest, Jesus, can take away sins, all of them, even the ones you haven't even thunk of yet. But it goes on from there. He sits down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, so we know he will be triumphant. But I want you to look at verse 14 very slowly. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. You say, well, if the king comes and he says, I'm the Christ, and my standard is not, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. If it's not merely externals, but it's internal, and it's going right into the very heart of his followers. And he says, look, if your righteousness is not so far surpassing the scribes and the Pharisees, and not good enough. We all come in the room and we hear over and over and over again, based on our own performance, and not good enough, and not good enough. But this priest, unlike everybody in the room, unlike all the other priests, this King Jesus, this prophet, priest, and king, this guy does everything necessary so that his one sacrifice, his death on the cross, takes away the believer's sin and does this really wild thing according to verse 14. Makes you perfect. Pastor Jeff, are you really saying you think you're perfect? Yes. But you blank. Yes, I sure did. But you're gonna blank. Yes, I sure will. How the audacity, man. You're gonna sit here and tell me you're perfect. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Why? Because somebody traded places with me, and he was perfect. He took all my shortcomings and all my lack of reach. He took all my aunt, that's not good enough, and he grabbed it all up, and he died with it. And he said, here's all my righteousness and perfection. And I wake up born again inside of a kingdom with a status and a position that is not my own. I wake up inside of a kingdom that I could not otherwise see had I not been made born again by his grace and his mercy and by his one-time sacrifice for all, which rids me of the sin debt and burden of my guilt. I wake up in this moment of born againness and I look around and all of a sudden I have a new heart and a new law and a spirit within me, and I'm made a correspondent of God wherein he is the teacher and I am the student, because through one sacrifice, once and for all, he has made perfect those who he is in day out making holy. But I think for Christians, we're always looking at our own performance. We're always going, I'm not holy yet. Look, I'm not sanctified yet. I'm not holy yet. Your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees' righteousness to even get into the kingdom. You want to know what that means for you and me? You started at win, and you're just going to keep being transformed until the day it's all crescendoed at win. In more biblical language, you are being transformed from glory to glory. Sanctification is not you becoming more and more holy. Sanctification is you realizing more and more and more that God has already deemed you so. You're not getting more Jesus day in and day out. He has somehow declared from on high perfection in order that you might even be qualified to enter into the kingdom. And you will be learning to live in that and walk in that until the day you die and see him face to face and go, you mean all that while I was free? I was good because you gave me your performance? Yeah, that's Christianity. Let's pray together. Jesus, you somehow once and for all have made perfect those who you are making holy. And I recognize that tension. I don't want to sidestep the responsibility of the believer. I just want us to rescue us from the Sermon on the Mount wrongly applied. This righteousness that you're describing as necessary to even enter into your kingdom, let alone to live it out, it cannot be achieved by us. To be perfect as the Father is perfect is not within my frequency. But you've made it so. Text after text after text says you became a curse in order that we might be your righteousness. You took on our sin debt in order that we might be made free. That you've swapped us out, that somehow we've died to the law. How should we who died to the law any longer still live in it? You've done this whole body snatch thing. You've taken me out of the kingdom of darkness. I am no longer a son of disobedience. I no longer have a heart of stone, and nor does anyone else in this room who truly has experienced you, who knows you by name, and you know them, and they're yours, that through faith they have been saved by your grace. We're yours. And in order to even qualify in your kingdom, we had to start at glory. But you're not done with us. You're going to keep shaping us more and more into holiness day in and day out. Jesus, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for the perfection and authority of your kingdom. You did not lower the bar to get me in. You did not lower the bar to get the people in this room into your kingdom. You did not compromise your holiness. You heightened it. You made it even more difficult. And then you accomplished it on our behalf. Be glorified as this church declares your victory and success. You, through one action, did everything necessary, and you sit at the Father's right hand. You're not waiting on pins and needles. Your enemies will be made your footstool. Glorify yourself through this church as we declare you in your triumph, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you love talking about King Jesus? Amen.